Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, as we now begin to transition a bit and see Jesus as he relates to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Please be seated. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It seems as if doubt were doomed to be the perpetual companion of faith. As dust attends the chariot wheels, so do doubts naturally becloud faith. Some men of little faith are perpetually enshrouded with fears. Their faith seems only strong enough to enable them to doubt. If they had no faith at all, then they would not doubt. But having so little, and but so little, they are perpetually involved in distressing surmises, suspicions, and fears. Others, who have attained to great strength and stability of faith, are nevertheless at times subject to doubt. He who has a colossal faith will sometimes find the clouds of fear float over the brow of his confidence. It is not possible, I suppose, so long as man is in this world, that he should be perfect in anything, and surely it seems to be quite impossible that he should be perfect in faith." There's no doubt. Ministry is difficult. Following Jesus is hard. When we seek to serve and honor Christ in the midst of a hostile world, there will always be setbacks and difficulties, and with these inevitably come doubts. When these doubts come, it is essential not to try to deny that they exist, but instead to return to the roots of our belief, the person and work of Christ as recorded in his holy word. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who recognizes that doubts come with the difficulties of ministry and gently challenges us not to stumble over the unique nature of his person and work. Jesus is the King who recognizes that doubts come with the difficulties of ministry, and he gently challenges us not to stumble over the unique nature of his person and work. In other words, doubt is defeated when Christ is exalted. Matthew chapter 10, what we just finished, has Jesus sending the disciples out on their first missionary journey. Now, in chapters 11 through 13, Matthew's going to give us a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus as the hostility and opposition begin to grow. He will present a series of narratives that show how this resistance is beginning to spread throughout Israel. And here in chapter 11, he begins it, really interestingly enough, by presenting a bit of an overview of the ministry of John the Baptist. And in fact, John the Baptist, we learned in Matthew chapter 4, had been put into prison. And Matthew's going to bring that back up again and really begin to portray the interaction that Jesus has with John, even while John is still in prison. And in doing so, he's going to raise the issue of doubt and what happens when you struggle concerning the nature of Christ. Well, John the Baptist did, and Jesus is going to address that for us this morning through the writing of Matthew. So let's look and see how Jesus deals with doubt. First, as we, by kind of introduction, Matthew really finishes out the last section and begins this new one by telling us two things that Jesus did. First, he says, Jesus finished his instructions. So Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. So all through chapter 10, we saw those instructions. He told them ministry would be hard. He told them how they were to respond to the difficulties and dangers that they faced as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then he also laid out to them the conditions of discipleship. It's difficulty, but also the courage that we can have in the midst of it so that we can please and honor the Lord. And now he finishes all those instructions, and presumably then they go out and preach. Right? We learned that in Matthew, that they do go out, in the book of Luke, that they go out and accomplish these things that Jesus has said. But Matthew doesn't say anything further about that. Right? He says when he finished instructing them, he left. And he went out. But I want to focus for just a moment here on this idea of giving instructions. Okay, when he had finished giving these to the 12 disciples, and again, we learn in Luke that they followed what he said. They followed those instructions as good disciples do. And I just want to remind you that when you are a disciple, it is all about following Jesus' instructions. And you're like, of course, I get that. Do we really? I mean, somehow it seems like we want something else. I had the privilege over these past couple months of listening to a lot of K-Love. Like, what are you talking about? Well, my daughters have decided they really love it. And I have a hard time turning it off while they're listening to it because there's lots of good Christ-exalting songs. And so they're enjoying singing along, and I love that they love that kind of music. There's a lot of other kind of music they could love. So I've been listening to a lot of it, and one of the things that I've noticed is that nowhere can I find, again, there's lots of songs that uplift Christ and speak of his ministering to us. Those are really good things, but I'm waiting for a song on discipleship. I mean, I'm waiting for one that talks about and being instructed and how we follow instructions. I mean, I've not heard one, and I know those are hard songs to write. I understand that, but I'm waiting. I can't hear it. And so I'll often talk with my daughters, and they'll be saying these things in these songs, and I'll say, well, what does that mean? And they'll look at me and they go, I don't have any idea. I mean, lay down your chains. What does that mean? I want to ask you. You don't have to answer me verbally now, but what does it mean to lay down your chains? That's probably the most popular line in 15 songs that I've heard over the past, 6 months. But nobody knows what it means. Now, maybe it means repentance. Maybe it means recognizing your sin, running to Jesus and turning to his word to obey the truth so that the chains are laid down. Maybe it means that, but they never say that. Anyway, I don't want to spend too long on K-Love. I just want to remind us that Jesus gave instructions, and we are disciples, and we follow the instructions to the letter, doing exactly what he said, and that's what makes us disciples. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And of course, discipleship always then throughout history requires specific instruction. In Matthew 28:19-20, our verses on evangelism, really the verses on discipleship and how to make disciples. And he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? You know what it says. Teaching them to observe a few of the primary things that I commanded you. No, it doesn't. You're like, what version is that? Is that the new one? The new, nearly inspired version? No. It says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When it comes to discipleship, when it comes to evangelism, we are to be doing all that Jesus instructs. Now, not everything, not simply that you hear everything he instructs, but that you do everything he instructs. I was listening to an Alistair Begg sermon, which I commend to you, Alistair Begg sermons in general. And he was talking about the view of his congregation. Every once in a while, he looks at his congregation, and he wonders if maybe they're like tadpoles. They've got these big heads and these little tails. They've learned a lot, but they're not developing. They're not growing the arms and legs that they need. So massive heads, all this knowledge being drawn in, but nothing being lived out. Now, I don't think you guys are tadpoles, so maybe your congregation is different than, maybe this one's different than Alistair's. But you guys, we have that danger that we would hear a lot of what Jesus instructs, and then we wouldn't be doing a lot of what Jesus instructs. Now, by way of giving you opportunity to do that here at Grace, I thought I would mention two things by way of practical application. This is what we need. The first thing, and so if you want to learn, all right, Chris, I want to do what Jesus instructs. I'm a disciple, and I want to come in, I want to teach others that, and I want to learn that. I've got a great opportunity for you. It's called our Partners Program. Like in the pulpit, you're going to raise? Yes, I am. This is a book that you can do, one-on-one discipleship, ladies with ladies, men with men. And the object is to put this book in your hands, 10 lessons, beginning with how you even know you're a Christian, working your way through how to pray and how to read the word, how to study it, how to hear from the Holy Spirit, as it were, how to truly be led by the Spirit of God, something that people are so confused about in our day and age, have no idea really how to do it. It'll work you all the way through those things in 10 lessons that'll probably take you about 20 weeks. I don't think you're going to do it in 10. So you're going to have to set up a time and meet with somebody and work through them with it so you can learn all that Jesus instructed. Well, a lot of it. It's a pretty big book. Now, it doesn't cover everything in the Bible, but it lays the foundation for those things. And so you can have the basis by which you can then take someone else through that. What a blessing. My daughter and I are going through it. I've got 3 or 4 other guys that we're all in different places, and I can never remember where I am. So I'm like, where are we on chapter 3 or 5 or 2? But it's all things that are essential for our faith. And you might be thinking, I know all those basics. I got that down. Well, first of all, you don't. But anyway, you might also be thinking, but just going to go back through prayer. Come on, you guys can go. You can go as deep in this book as you want. As far as why if God is sovereign, why do we even pray? You can start to flesh through those things and work that stuff out. So I commend that to you. There's another ministry that we have that I would commend to you, and it is our biblical counseling program. That is that we have been working over the past years, really, to establish the groundwork for a counseling program that extends throughout the church and really out into the community. And so we've been working hard with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, formerly NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And so now ACBC, we've been working with them. First, we're a certified training center. That is, when people come to the church, we can present a program by which, if they go through that, they can then progress into being officially certified counselors. In fact, we just finished up the third leg of that this past weekend. And we'll be doing it again later on. So we're a certified training center to do that. And now we have nearly 8 certified ACBC counselors, and we really even have a few more that are in process, that are available here at the church for you to go to for counseling needs. So all you got to do is you go to our counseling session on the website. You then can sign up through that to get an overview of what biblical counseling is, to then fill out the various forms that are necessary and your commitments to do that. And then what we will do is we will assign you to one of the biblical counselors in the church, and their names are on that website as well, those that do that. So I still continue to counsel. I've been doing that ever since I got here, but it certainly is an overwhelming task to do that on my own and certainly impossible to do. And so the more counselors we have, the more we're able to work people through the various difficulties that they face so they can take the principles of Scripture and do all that Jesus instructed. Because they come in with things ringing in their head like, lay down your chains. And they're like, well, my marriage, and I'm chained to sin in my marriage, but I don't have any idea what lay down your chains means. I have no idea. I've been working for 20 years to figure out how I love my wife and I can't do it. Well, you can do it, but you're not going to do it by singing the song. Again, if the song drives you in, great. If it inspires you to think, I can lay down my chains, wonderful. But you're going to have to know how to do it. And biblical counseling, taking the Bible and applying it to your situation, principle by principle, step by step, detail by detail, and then being held accountable to get that done. Because there's the other thing. You can sing a lot of songs, you can get excited about what's going on the radio, and then you step into your home and you got to live it. And there's nobody there from that radio station saying, hey, are you living this out? They say they're praying for you. That's wonderful. I love that. That's really good. But they're not calling you and saying, are you loving your wife today? Those lustful thoughts, are you putting them away so you don't destroy your marriage? See, those are the kinds of things necessary, and we'd love to help you with that. We always have. Because you need to understand the pulpit where we preach and teach the word is like the rudder of the ship. It's where everything begins. It's where the direction is started, but it's not where it's finished. Is the rest of the ship necessary and taking care of the needs of people? So it begins here, but it flows out of here into the counseling rooms, into our Sunday school classrooms, out into individual one-on-one discipleship, into the ladies' Bible studies that are going on forgiveness of all things. Ladies, if you're not going to that Bible study, let me just say, I hope you have a really good reason. Because there's not one of you ladies doesn't even know how to forgive. And in your marriage, you have to learn how to do that moment by moment and day by day. I understand some of you can't go, I get that. But I hope that you are really being good at forgiveness, which is why you're not going. Because forgiveness is really hard. And learning how to do it is really important. And it doesn't come by just thinking about it and wishing that you did. I could go on with each of the ministries. You're like, Chris, that's challenging. It is, but that's why we do these things. So Jesus gave them all of his instructions, or he finished his instructions for that particular thing. They went out and did that. And then it's fascinating next to see what Jesus did. It says Jesus departed to preach and teach. It's interesting. He just told them to go do it, and then Matthew tells us that he went. It's like he got them out of the way, and then he continues doing what he was doing. Now, he was doing that before, but he sends them all out, and then it's not like he kicks back and goes, my job is done. I instructed them. They're out doing the work, and I'll go take a vacation on the Nile. No, instead, he goes, all right, I'm going to continue my ministry even as they're doing theirs. Is this not what discipleship is all about? You train people. Guys, 8 biblical counselors nearing completion for ACBC. And I don't go, phew, I'm done counseling. Man, I don't got to do that anymore. No, it gives me more opportunity. And more. I can deal with things more directly even in the church as I have that kind of opportunity to do, as this extends out into the community. As we send people out to preach and teach and send missionaries overseas, we don't go, phew, we're done here. Got those missionaries sent out. We finish our LBI, Ladies Bible Institute, or our Shepherds Institute, and those men go into the church and minister and out. And we go, well, we're all done. We don't have to minister anymore. No, it just continues on. Now they're out ministering, and we're ministering, and everybody's working on this together. That's exactly what Jesus did. He sends them out to preach and teach, and he goes out, notice what it says, to preach and teach in their cities. That is, cities of the Jews. They were Jewish men. They go out to preach and teach, and then he's also doing the same thing in their cities, in the cities of the disciples that he just sent out. And notice too, always, always with Christ, the work of preaching and teaching is emphasized. Yes, he healed. And we'll see, he points to John, he points John the Baptist in his discouragement to the works that he had done of raising the sick, or raising the dead and healing the sick, all of those things. But always primary in that ministry is the preaching of the gospel, even when he responds to John. The preaching and teaching of the word is what is absolutely essential. The works that surround it being previews of the kingdom and also attestations to the fact that Jesus' preaching and teaching were from God. That's the nature of it. And always that is what is highlighted, his preaching and his teaching. So Jesus finishes his instructions. Jesus then departs to preach and teach. And then, and I think the primary drive of this narrative really down to verse 19 and finishing out, is an interaction, a very fascinating interaction with John the Baptist. Verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So Jesus here is going to respond to a message that comes from John the Baptist through his disciples. And Matthew takes a moment here to remind us of John's circumstances. It says John had been imprisoned. So John's circumstances are that John, while he was or while imprisoned, he hears certain things. We already learned this in Matthew chapter 4. Because when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Things were getting hot. So Herod had put John in prison. Why? Well, because John had confronted him, probably in sermon form, and probably at Herod's request, or most likely Herod had asked him to preach. Herod was very fascinated with John. And in doing so, John the Baptist had confronted Herod about the fact that he had seduced Herodias, his brother's wife, and then married her. And he called him out on that, and Herod said, well, thanks for that, I'll put you in prison. Don't tell me about my personal sin. Don't call me to repentance. Political leaders don't like it very much when they get called out on their personal sins. And by the way, John wasn't getting political. Again, it's most likely that he was called to preach before Herod, but he was calling out the immorality of a public leader of Israel, the people of God. This man was purporting to be the king of Israel, and he's calling him out. He goes, you forgot that the leaders of Israel have certain qualifications, things that they're supposed to do as far as their conduct goes. And there is a sense, even for people who aren't leaders of Israel, that every leader is called to conduct themselves with reverence and worship towards God and personal adherence to the principles of the Bible. They don't. There have been very few ever who have. And nonetheless, that's still, when our leaders are immoral, we don't sit back and say, we don't get political. We simply call them out on their immorality, because we don't call them out on moral grounds. Let's get some moral leaders in there. Well, moral leaders are better than none, but what we want are leaders that know Jesus. That's what we want. The world doesn't want that. And so we pray that they come to Christ. We pray that they would know the Lord Jesus, and so we call them to repent when we do this. We don't call them to morality. Stop aborting babies because it's really bad. No, stop aborting babies because it's vile in the sight of a holy God, and he will judge you for it unless you repent. That's the issue. It's not a political one at all. And the nature of politics and electing people and all those things is in a sense, almost separate from that. The issue is we call them to repentance as a church. That's what we do. That's our primary task. We can't make them repent. We can call them. That's what John did. Now, we'll have more on that and John, the nature of that, when we get to Matthew chapter 15, because that's where we get the picture behind what's going on. But John was in prison because he had called Herod to repent of his sin. And, of course, Herod didn't like that. Well, also, so he's not only imprisoned, and by the way, this certainly had to be a low point in the ministry of John the Baptist. He had stated that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, but I wonder if he expected this. Decrease didn't mean going to prison, Jesus. I mean, that wasn't really necessarily exactly what I had in mind. That's a pretty significant decrease. I can't go anywhere. I can't personally proclaim the message anymore. Here I am in prison. Not only that, but he was still in prison. He had stayed in prison. And not only that, but it seems that John felt like the things that he had predicted that Christ would do as the forerunner, Christ isn't doing. And he's confused by that. Not so much the works as the calling to repentance, as the bringing judgment upon ungodly people like Herod, who continued to rule over his people. And it seems like John was a little bit confused. Now, interestingly enough, John, although he was in prison, had stayed informed. And this is fascinating. Look back in our text. It says, now John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. In fact, we know from the book of Luke that it wasn't just heard of the works of Christ. He had his disciples out, John's disciples, they were out observing what Christ was doing, following him around, and then reporting back to John. But because, of course, John was completely invested in what Jesus was doing, because he was the forerunner that had proclaimed that this is the Messiah, the one who will take away the sins of the world. So he wanted to know what was going on. And so however it works in prison, he was probably holed up in one of Herod's prisons, probably at the fortress of Machaerus, which was east of the Dead Sea, about 13 miles south of Jerusalem. He was probably holed up there, but as in most prisons in that day, the only way that you received food or clothing or your needs was to have people, your friends or others, bring it to you. They didn't set you up in a prison cell and give you television and a workout room and, you know, three meals a day. That stuff didn't happen. They stuck you in there, and if your friends wanted to take care of you, they were allowed to do that, but that was it. So apparently, by this means, the disciples of John coming to minister to him while in prison, he also was getting his information. So they're bringing it to him, right? And they are telling him what is going on in the ministry of Jesus, because, of course, he is desperate for that information to know how the Messiah is doing. And it says he heard of the works of Christ. Now, specifically, and if we were to look in Luke chapter 7, the specific occasion here is that Jesus has just healed the widow of Nain's son. She's walking out of the city of Nain to bury her son, having already lost her husband, so being without any hope in the world of any kind of provision. Almost incidentally, it seems, as she walks out the gate, Jesus is walking in. He sees the procession. He turns. He raises her son from the dead. I mean, just out of a tremendous act of compassion, so that she might have back her son, not only to love, but also to provide for her. And it says when this happened in Luke 7:16, fear gripped them all in awe. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And then verse 18, this report concerning him went all over Judea and in all the surrounding district, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. A great prophet has arisen among us, is what the people are saying. It's interesting, the people seem to be receiving who Jesus is and growing in their fear of him, but this almost seems to strike some doubt into John. And I wonder if it's even the nature of what they said, a great prophet has arisen. God has visited his people, and yet seemingly perhaps in less than a messianic way, because John was a prophet. He was the forerunner. He was the one going ahead. But Jesus, yes, a prophet, but he was Messiah. He was the one that was supposed to accomplish all this, not just proclaim it. And I wonder if even that statement by the people gets John thinking, maybe this isn't the Messiah. And we'll see in just a minute, maybe this is another prophet, another forerunner, one who also comes, and maybe I missed it, because there seem to be certain things that aren't happening. So that's John's circumstances. He had been imprisoned, but he had stayed informed, and the information that he receives is not helping him in prison. In fact, he seems to be growing somewhat discouraged. Well, next, we have John's disciples. John's disciples. So back in our text, he sent word by his disciples. Of course, he couldn't go. And they said to him, it's interesting, verse 3, notice, he sent word by his disciples and said to him. That's a third person singular. So the disciples are speaking, but what's going on? It is John who's really being the one conveying the message. And often this happens in the Gospels, where someone else might be the one initiating what's going on. It comes through messengers, but it's still viewed by the one who initiated the conversation. Well, that's what happens. So it sounds here like John is speaking, but he's not. He's speaking through his disciples. So they say, or John said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" So here's John's question. Are you the Messiah? Expected one was probably not a common messianic term, but it certainly fits perfectly with the idea of the Messiah. He was the one whom they were expecting to deliver Israel, to redeem them, but also to throw off the chains of their imprisonment or their slavery. Are you the expected one? Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Probably the words there are the expected one, the one who comes. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Behold, I come." Are you the one who is coming? Are you the one predicted? Are you the Messiah? But it is interesting to note that John's doubt and discouragement here do not seem to be where he's abandoned God, or he somehow thinks, God is not working, or God is not, this isn't part of his plan at all. Notice what he says. He says, "Are you the expected one? Are you truly the Messiah? Or should we expect someone else? Is there another expected one?" He doesn't say, well, God must not be doing his work. If Jesus isn't the one, then God is not going to send his Messiah. No, John is certain that that will happen. He fully understands and believes that God will accomplish his work. At this point, however, it seems that he's questioning as to whether or not Jesus is actually the Messiah. Maybe he somehow missed it. He's not questioning that God will send one. He's saying, look, should we look for somebody else? Are you the expected one? It's the first part of the question. And the second part is, should we look for someone else? And again, it certainly does seem that John has become disillusioned about Jesus' ministry. Whatever it is that he expects Jesus to be doing, at least some of it Jesus isn't doing. He's not accomplishing, and so John is beginning to question. And it's interesting that he asks the question on the basis of hearing more about Jesus' work, and that part of Jesus' answer is going to be to point him back to his work. So again, John knows what Jesus is doing. In fact, his disciples come back and say, he just raised somebody from the dead. He just raised the widow of Nain's son. And out of that, John says, are you the expected one? A little confusing. And we're not sure exactly clearly what's in John's mind, but I think Jesus' answer and where he quotes from will help us with this. And it almost seems like John might be saying something, well, I thought you promised to free the prisoners. I'm a prisoner. I thought you'd set us free. I thought you were going to set us free from Herod, and yet Herod put me in prison. Well, you haven't condemned him. I did. I pronounced judgment on Herod, as it were. I condemned him for taking the wife of his brother, but what are you doing? Almost seems to be the tone here. Yeah, you're raising the dead, but what about the practical things for all of Israel? You're healing people, fine, but what about this work of judgment that's supposed to happen on unbelievers, certainly on our enemies, and what about confronting the sin, the national sin, and the sin of our leaders? What's going on? So he says, should we look for someone else? Should we look for someone similar to you? That's the word used here, but yet who is truly the expected one? Again, it doesn't seem like he thought Jesus was a fake or a deceiver or a false prophet. It seems that he's thinking Jesus is another forerunner. And there's some precedent for this, because at the time, there was much discussion on whether or not there would be multiple forerunners. Some thought Jeremiah would come. Some thought, rightfully so, that Elijah would come. And there was confusion as to who the forerunner was and how many there would be. And it seems like perhaps John the Baptist is going back here and going, well, maybe I missed it. I'm the forerunner. But then there's Jesus, another forerunner, and then the Messiah will come after that, because he's not doing what he ought to be doing, so it would seem. Now, again, we don't know exactly what's in John's mind, but that's what he asks. Are you the expected one, or will we look for someone else? And the idea would be, it seems to me, are you another forerunner? Are you still proclaiming you're a great prophet? It's clear you're raising people from the dead. He's not doubting Jesus' credentials as one who has come from God. But it seems like maybe he feels like he's falling short of actually being the Messiah. Of course, this has been true down throughout time, has it not? Well, people look at Jesus and call him all kinds of things. Again, probably not as far as John, not understanding and knowing, not believing like John did. Certainly, John's faith was stronger than theirs for the most part. But people all down throughout history have looked at Jesus and said, how can he be the Messiah? How can he be the deliverer? He's not. He's just he's a great man. He's a great prophet. He's a moral guy, whatever he might be. But he's not the Messiah. He falls short in the eyes of the world. Well, he seems to be falling short in the eyes of John here as well. And I'd like to take just a moment here to discuss the nature of doubt, because John is clearly doubting. He's clearly wrestling. He's asking, are you the Messiah? He's doubting that Jesus actually is. A lot of good reasons why that would be, but nonetheless, he is doubting. And there are several things, I think, that bring doubt to the heart and mind, even of a true believer. I don't think John is abandoning Jesus here. Clearly, I think he continues to follow him ultimately when Jesus presents, gives him the answer. I think by implication, we understand that John continued to follow. But nonetheless, every one of you will wrestle with doubts. What brings them about? Just a couple of thoughts, and you can write these in wherever. Difficult circumstances have a tendency to bring doubt. When things are going well, when it seems like the plan is in place and the things that you expected God to do, or even look in Scripture and think, well, you ought to be doing this, when all of that is going on, we don't have a lot of doubts necessarily, although we can still doubt then. But when things get really difficult, that's when we begin to wonder, is this real? Is Jesus really the one? Is he worth following? Is he worth my being in prison here for? It seems to be what John is saying. Are you the real Messiah? And we begin to wonder, are these difficulties worth it? Is Jesus really the one who is our deliverer? Speaking concerning the nature of God and his deliverance and those sorts of things, in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude-keeping festival. But now, in essence, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. When a believer has faithfully and sacrificially served the Lord for many years and experiences tragedy and difficulty, perhaps even a series of them, it is difficult not to wonder about God's love and justice. And in fact, I would say that's probably happened to every one of you. To not wonder about that would be kind of strange when things are so difficult. So that can bring doubt. Also, a lack of perspective. Certainly that is almost always involved in our doubts. In any trial, we're unable to see the bigger picture. We're unable to know how God is working together for our good, to fathom the areas of our character that he's seeking to work on. Now, sometimes we get a glimpse, but it is never really more than a glimpse. We never really know, ultimately, in the biggest of pictures, what God is doing. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Even our knowledge of what's going on, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, when Jesus returns, then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will be fully, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." We have a partial perspective, and so it brings doubt. We can't see the big picture. 3 is worldly influence. The world is constantly trying to pressure us into its mold, and so it's easy to begin to think like the culture around us. These doubts tend to bring to surface the way our thinking has been tainted by the world, that we should expect certain things. And even evangelical Christianity does this for us. The evangelical world, Jesus is supposed to be like this. He was supposed to do this. He was supposed to accomplish this. And we're like, where is that? I don't see those things. And so we begin to doubt. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." False teachers, even within the church, diluting the gospel and proclaiming a Christ that isn't Christ, and so we begin to doubt. And perhaps maybe most greatly and really bound up in all of these is unfulfilled expectations. Everyone has unspoken expectations of what the Christian life ought to be. It should have been like this. My marriage should have been like this. My life should be like this. My children should be like this. My church ought to be like this. We all have expectations, spoken or not. And when those expectations aren't met, our doubts begin to surface. You know what this is like in marriage, don't you? You got married thinking it would be a certain thing. All of a sudden you realized it wasn't that certain thing. For some of you, it wasn't even close to that certain thing. And you began to doubt, should I have gotten married? I would bet in probably 99, if not 100% of you have thought that at one point in time in your marriage. Does that mean you should get unmarried? Does that mean you made a mistake? Does it mean you failed? It doesn't. It means that you have unmet expectations. Well, it's the same in Christianity, you guys. We have expectations that aren't met, and then we wonder, should I have entered into this deal? Should I have actually done this? Maybe I blew it. Maybe I believed the wrong thing. It was an emotional moment. I don't know. Maybe I just blew it. Well, let me tell you, you didn't. But you do have unmet expectations, and you do have difficulties, and you do have worldly influence, and so you will have doubts. But then Jesus gives a response. Jesus gives a response. And he points to two things in this response, and I will point you to them as well. He says to John, Jesus answered and said to them, which really is to him, to John, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." So Jesus' response is this: John, do believe what you hear and see. Don't look past that, but you need to rethink what you're hearing and seeing and what's being reported to you, and put it back again in the right context of who I am and what was promised of me. Do believe what you see and hear. He says, go and tell John. The things that you see and hear, interesting, what the disciples saw and heard, because John was no longer seeing and hearing it, although he wasn't seeing it, he was only hearing it, but he says to his disciples, you go tell John what you see and hear. Really fascinating in Luke 7, it seems that right at that time, then Jesus, with those who were around him, healed a bunch of people and cured a bunch of diseases right then. He was like, go back and tell John what you see and hear. Look, I'm going to do a bunch of healings. I'm going to cast out a bunch of demons. Go just reaffirm to John that I just did that. You saw it with your own eyes, that these things actually happen. And so what does he tell them? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now these are paraphrases, all of them, of prophetic, of prophecies made about Jesus. And I don't think, again, he's so much telling him, look, you know, understand that prophecies were made about the Messiah, that these things would happen. I think John understood that. What he's saying is, look, John, you need to realize that in doing these things, I am matching everything that the Messiah was supposed to do in fulfilling those things. And if I haven't yet done the rest of it, take these as the foretaste. Take these as the down payment of the things that I will do. If I've matched everything that the scripture says, which I have, says Jesus, if I've matched all of that and it perfectly matches up with what was predicted of me in Isaiah 63, in Isaiah 39, and on, if it matches all of that, believe the Old Testament. Believe that the rest of what is predicted of me, that I will do. It doesn't say any more than just simply the first part of it. Do believe what you see and hear, but believe that in light of the nature of the scriptural predictions about who I am. And it's interesting that each one of those quotations seems to come from a context in which judgment is also in view, but it is the judgment that will happen later. Jesus will bring his judgment. He will winnow. You know, John had predicted that he would bring his fiery judgment, bring his winnowing fork in his hand. Jesus is going to do that. Essentially like saying, John, don't lose sight of what you do actually see and hear. It is conforming to the predictions of the Messiah. Now you need to trust that the rest of it is going to happen as well. And I would say the same to you. We're looking at Scripture, and we consider the nature of who Jesus is and what he's done, and it's found for us here. Don't stop believing what you read, what you know to be true. And then don't stop believing what you see Jesus doing as he's building his church and changing people and changing lives. Just because he hasn't done it all yet doesn't mean he's not the Messiah. Do you understand? He will do it all. He will accomplish everything that he has promised. And everything he's done up to this point is in perfect conformity with the word of God. Nothing has failed. Nothing has fallen to the ground. So believe the rest of it. Seems to be the implication. Don't undo what you see and hear. It's enough. It's sufficient. I'm going to do the rest, but this is what I'm doing now. Because you're going to have to believe that. Because you don't know the future for sure. It's predicted for you, just as it was in the Old Testament. It's predicted in the New and extended, but you don't know that. You're going to have to believe what you see and hear. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe what Jesus has done? You can look around and see what he's doing. What he's doing is in conformity with these truths as he builds his church. You can see those things, and so you are to believe that the rest is true. So in order to overcome doubt, there's one more thing that I'm going to finish with, but in order to overcome doubt, here are the things that we need to do. Flowing out of that, we need to know and believe the promises of Christ. When you are doubting, you need to take back hold of those promises that he has made. 2 Peter 1:4. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you need to take hold of his promises, and these you can write in wherever you can find place. We need to fix our hope on the coming of Christ. He's not done. He isn't finished. He is coming again. He's completed now for us more than John had seen so far. So we have even more reason to believe. John had not yet seen Jesus go to the cross. He didn't get a chance to see that. We have had the privilege of seeing it in the pages of Scripture. We know more. We've seen more. We're given more even than John had. We should believe more. Our doubts should be more easily overcome, as it were, even though they will come. We need to fix our hope in the coming of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming. And the things that you aren't receiving now, ultimately, everything that is good and right and pure, you will receive when he returns again. All that is right. Not all your wants, but everything that is good and true. 3, we need to immerse ourselves in the word of Christ. Psalm 1 is clear. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. Well, why? When he does this, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The New Testament way of understanding that is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. It doesn't mean thinking about flowers all day long. It means thinking about scriptural principles that apply to everything you're doing, so you're thinking about what is right in the midst even of a world that is debauched. You're thinking of the truths of Scripture, and you're thinking about everything in that way so that what you do is beautiful and lovely and what you think is right and pure. We need to be in constant prayer through Christ if we're to overcome doubt. What did John the Baptist do? He went and talked to Jesus. It's a pretty good way to solve the problem. You can go talk to everybody else. Hey, what do you think? He said, look, disciples, go talk to Jesus. Are you the one? Well, guys, go talk to Jesus. Are you the one? God, are you the one? Help me in my unbelief. Help me to trust you and honor you. Help me because I'm wrestling and I'm struggling. Go to God. Don't go to other people. Don't start reading other books. Don't start finding other gurus. Go to the one who saved you with your doubts. He's big enough to hear them. He's strong enough to overcome them. And he's compassionate enough to care about you while you have them. Go to prayer through Christ. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We need to put our lives, pour out our lives in ministry for Christ. You have doubts, wrestle, struggles, sometimes because you're sitting on the sideline and you're not busy. Start twiddling your thumbs and the doubts arise. What am I doing? Why am I here? What's going on? Well, no, get involved with God's people and pour out your life for him. And what you see is him beginning to work and change you as you do that. 2 Timothy 4, 5, but you, Paul says to Timothy, as he was wrestling and struggling, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. Timothy, get busy. There's work to be done. Yes, you doubt. Yes, you wrestle. Yes, you struggle. Get busy and watch God work. It's hard to see him working when you're sitting on the sidelines. Get involved. And then we need to ground ourselves in the body of Christ. We need to ground ourselves in the body of Christ. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day. As long as it is still called today, encourage one another. The one another's of Scripture happen within the realm of the body of Christ gathered locally. This is your body if you attend here. And this is the place where you need to continue to come. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, although doubt always will be part of the life of a believer, Jesus never validates doubt. He never says doubt is a good thing. He says you need to work through your doubts. You need to be constantly putting them away. He doesn't, like our postmodern culture does today, doubt is good. No, doubt is bad. In the sense that we're not to continue to have it. It's a lack of trust in Christ. It will happen, but we are to continually put it away. And then the last thing here he says, and I'll end with this for this morning. He says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Here's the real issue. And fundamentally, everything that's necessary. When we look at Jesus Christ, as John was doing, and say, I don't think that's sufficient. It doesn't seem to be matching up to my expectation. You need to put aside your own expectation and not stumble over the stumbling stone. Because this is what keeps people from salvation, and it is also what keeps them from sanctification if they're not careful. Is Christ insufficient? Has he not done enough? Is he not the right person? He's extended his life for you. He has given you his Spirit. He has provided you his Word. He is coming to receive you again. He is sufficient. Don't stumble over him. Don't look at him and say, it's not enough. He hasn't done enough. He's not the person that I need. He is. Don't stumble over him. He says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, who doesn't stumble when he looks at me and somehow think that he needs something else or someone else. See, again, this will keep you from salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, a scandalon. Same word used here. John, don't stumble over me because I'm not what you expect, because I don't do what you want, because I haven't done everything and finished out everything that you are indeed rightly anticipating will happen. Don't stumble. Don't fall. Believe in me. Trust me. I'm sufficient. I'm enough. I'm the Savior of the world. I am the Messiah. His answer to John is, yes, I am the expected one. Look at what I've done and trust the Word of God. Consider who I am and don't stumble over me. That's how you're going to solve your doubts. 1 Peter 2:8 says, Jesus is to those who do not trust in him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. To this doom they were also appointed. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he's done, knowing his character, it's all found right here. You overcome doubts as you understand the nature of Jesus as revealed in his word, and you step forward in obedience to him on the rock of this word and on the truth of his character and work for you. We're not to have preconceived notions of Christ. We are called to take him as the Scriptures present him, not as we want him to be, and we stumble over Christ to our doom. Or we stumble over Christ to our doubt. He is not saying you should never doubt. He's saying don't stumble over me. Believe me, trust me. That's how you're going to come out of your doubts. So that's my encouragement, my challenge to you this morning. Are you doubting? And consider the nature of Scripture and who it predicts for him to be, and see the beauty of Christ as he has lived out all of those things. You believe that? Vast majority of you do. He did come. He did die. He did rise. He did ascend. He did send his Spirit. You believe that? So help that. help you to overcome your doubts. And then don't stumble over the fact that Christ hasn't been all that you expected. He is everything you need. And as you trust in him and look again at his word to see those truths, that doubt, the doubts will not be erased forever, but they will be overcome in the joy of serving and loving your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace this morning not to stumble over you. Lord Jesus, the things that you said and did and do often confuse us. We don't understand them. We don't understand all the reasons that you are doing what you are doing now, and we wrestle and we struggle. Sometimes in the dark it seems to us, and we see very dimly, and our perspective is limited, and we're constrained by the world. Father, help us to look into your word, to see the truth of who you are and what you've done, and to trust you for everything that you said that you are and everything that you will be. Give us grace to overcome our doubts as we immerse ourselves in you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.